and hear the word is set before the eyes. Teach me thy word, O Lord. Let some pearls of truth fall in my path. He wants it to be set before his eyes. Verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Now the word used here refers to a mental comprehension, as distinguished from the pointing of the previous verse. And he means, make me to discern, cause me to perceive, that I may understand. And so the outer senses must first see the way, then the mind understand it. And here the word is set before the mind. First the eye, and then the mind. Verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. The word translated way occurs 13 times in this psalm, and it means to tread with the feet and denotes the act of walking. And this is brought out in the words, make me to go. And this verse carries the idea still further than the previous verse, because it is not now mere perception with the eye or mental capacity, but with the understanding. It is practical walking before God. And so here in verse 35, I suggest to you that the word is said before the feet. And finally in verse 36, incline mine heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. So you see, the eyes, the mind, and the feet all play their part, but something is still required, and that is the heart. Incline mine heart unto thy testimonies. Previously he had asked to know, now he wants to do. In this verse is a contrast. On the one side there is divine testimonies, and on the other side there is covetousness and what the world has to offer. On the one side stands God himself, and on the other side stands the world with all its votaries. Because covetousness means gain, unjustly acquired, plunder and rapine. So this man does not take long time to think. God is his choice. Here the word is said before the heart. And so you see all these degrees. In all these things, the man of God finds his all in all. And along the path of verse 35, which is a footpath and not a public path or a royal road, he pursues his course. It is not trodden by many. It is only trodden by those of this caliber, only by those of like mind with the psalmist.
I have pleasure in asking our brother Harold to continue with the second part of his address.
My beloved brothers and sisters, once again, we continue now with this 119th psalm. Verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, then shall I not be ashamed. Now you will notice here right away the absolute earnestness of the writer. Here is a prevailing, constant, uniform desire to keep the word of God. And I suggest to you that the particle "oh that" used here speaks of that earnest desire. And the "oh" speaks of one who wants to live in harmony with the word of God. Now let us in this connection then notice the action of the psalmist. There are three strings of pearls in this psalm, and they portray the experience of the psalmist in the past, in the then present, and in the future. Now, in the past, the words are, I have. In the present, the words are, I am. And in the future, the words are, I will. There are 9 I wills. There are 8 I ams. And there are 9 I haves. Now in the early verses, the psalmist shown what he had done. Verse 10. With my own heart have I sought thee. Verse 12. Verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Now he sets the mark for time to come. That's what he's done in the past. But you know, you can never rest on your laurels. You can never stay where you are. And so this meditation is, this mark for time to come is, I will meditate in thy precepts. Now this is absolutely right, brothers and sisters.
You've got to keep going on. To begin to build and to leave unfinished is the height of folly. The same diligence that you had at the beginning must be continued right unto the end. Whatever we have an inward delight in, and you know this is true, the mind will not be long withdrawn from. I know you're always thinking about it. That's right, isn't it? Always thinking about it. Your mind's there. So the believer will return time and time again to the priceless treasure of the Word. And then he says, verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts. Now we go and look at one or two interesting words in these verses. I will meditate. Now the word translated here, meditate, really means reflection and self-examination. Now I don't need to tell you that in the days in which we live, meditation is a lost art. Gone. We have become incapable of sustained thought. We are in a land where action is felt to be everything, where there are a multitude of distractions on every side, where every hour may easily be occupied, where the positive effort has to be made to secure even a quiet hour amid the early burly of the strife. In this land of England today, meditation seems like doing nothing. Seems like doing nothing. You meditate and let someone see you and they say he's doing nothing. It's true. You know it's right. And that becomes offensive to most people who want to get on and get the job done, who are so keen for results, so that even in the ordinary routine of Christian life, unfortunately, it has a little place now. Ah, but this was not so in the East when this psalm was written. There a man could sit still and think. The entire atmosphere of the East encouraged it. Quietness and stillness became his refuge. And this the psalmist had in mind when he said, I will meditate in thy precepts. Another interesting word in verse 16. Beautiful word this is. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Now that word translated delight means to skip about and dance for joy. Now what do you think about that? I will skip about and dance for joy. Why to this man? The word of God was the source of his greatest pleasure and a satisfaction that he could never forget. In fact, such a man as this could never forget what God had done for him, what he had done in him, and what he was going to do in time to come. He would not allow, he could not allow, the things of the world to crowd these precious things from his mind. So what two lovely words those are. Meditate and delight. Let's go on. Verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word. The revelation of the word of God is the revelation of his person and his will. And it is the duty of man to treasure it where it can be most safely preserved. The heart. And David says, thy word, or was it David? I don't know, but exactly. I think it was really. I have hid thy word in my heart. In my heart, cherished by my affections, guarded by my will, there it is. But, oh, there's a wealth of meaning here. It's untold. You see, the fact that it is hid in the heart implies that the psalmist has understanding of it, because thoughts pass into the heart through the mind. You've got to understand. It implies believing it. For before belief can enter the heart, unbelief must be broken down. It implies loving it. Because you see, the heart is the seat of the affection. And where there is no love, the word of God cannot enter. What a wealth of instruction there is here. Thy word have I hid in my heart. And of course this is done by reading it continuously and systematically, by searching it as men do for hidden treasure. Superficial work will produce only superficial results. Whatever you do half-heartedly, you'll only get half a result for doing it. And you deserve it. But the psalmist says, by meditating upon it, if we merely search, it may be out of curiosity. But if we meditate, what we have found will become seed corn in our hearts to bring forth rich and abundant fruit. We shall then be ready for emergency. Now you know, as well as I do, that the most valuable blessings are worth nothing if they are not close at hand when they are required. It is ready to provide arguments against unbelief, the word is, and to comfort us in our hours of distress. And the psalmist had this experience, verse 83. He says, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. Now here in this verse we have one of the few references to the manners and customs of the East which occur in this psalm, and which you may not readily understand. I am become like a bottle in the smoke. The psalmist compares himself to this in a time of affliction. Now, in the West here, in England, it is difficult for us to understand this, because bottles are here pretty well at all times the same with us. But the bottle which the psalmist has in view is not of glass. It's one of goatskin. And this vessel undergoes a great change for the worse in the course of its use. Now, tents in ancient times were so constructed that they had no chimney or opening except the door. Hence, when the fire is lighted, smoke begins to fill every part. Every article of the furniture becomes besmeared. And what is soft or flexible, besides being blackened by the smoke, is dried and passed by the heat. The effect of this is seen on the large tin bottles, which, being hung up on the centre pole of the tent, are objects of attention. And it is to this altered and shrunken appearance that the psalmist alludes. And it is an image, therefore, which to the minds of Orientals is exceedingly impressive. And so, under trial, his colour gone, his face furrowed, he is like a bottle stiffened in the smoke. But while his beauty had gone, his grace remained. And he is conscious that he is not forgetting the statutes of his gracious God. Verse 13. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. Now, the tongue, you know, is a most excellent feature and part of the body. And yet the amazing thing about the tongue is that it cannot pronounce without help of the lips. With my lips. You see how marvelous the body of man has been made. What wisdom has embraced him and encompassed him on every side, that no member of his frame can say to another, I have no need of thee. But we are so dull that we do not observe how useful unto us is the smallest member of our bodies until we find ourselves without it. And then we know. Then we know. And surely, brethren and sisters, our lips
should be in harmony with our character. Now this is so in the world outside. Oh yes, you look at it for a moment with me. The sensualist, he'll talk of his pleasure. The man of business, he'll talk of his trade. The student, he'll tell you about his books. And shall not the tongue of the just be as choice silver? For remember, the tongue is the most important member in the propagation of divine truth. And yet it cannot speak without the lips. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. A sovereign's message. Verse 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Now this is interesting. You know, I found this, that in reading such verses as we've got in this 119th Psalm, you can read them a dozen times and miss the point. I've done it. I'm doing it. And I dare say you're doing it. And that's why I'm trying to point out a few of these beautiful things to you tonight. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. You see, if you read this verse carefully, you will observe that the psalmist's ideal of life was servitude. Was servitude. That I may live and keep thy word. He was God's servant. This conception runs in all scripture. It is the distinction of patriarchs, of prophets, and of apostles. And the distinction was that they were the servants of the God of heaven. Now this again is very important, because men everywhere view life differently. Yes? The worldling views it as a field for pleasure. The soldier as a place for military prowess. The statesman for political purposes. The athlete for sportsmanship. The covetous man for the accumulation of wealth. But the man of God here views it as a sphere of service, that I may live and keep thy word. Now isn't that just lovely? And that's what we want to do, my dear brothers and sisters. Live to keep God's word. Verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. As this man of God looked around him, he observed, as we observe today, that riches were the main elements in human joy, and that men consider themselves happy in proportion to their wealth. It is not so. Not so. It is known that in 1 year, 79 millionaires and 88 bankers committed suicide in the United States of America. What about that? The eternal struggle for money is based on the false assumption that wealth unlocks the door to all things. Does it? No sooner has the goal been reached than the one in the race soon finds himself still surrounded by problems and difficulties. Aye. And they're more irksome and exhausting than those which he has left behind. This is very true. Very true. The contented poor man never commits suicide. Try to find one. The contented poor man, he is to be envied by the millionaire. Joy is that which results from a suitable blessing. Yes, it's food that rejoices the hungry, not the full one. He doesn't want any. The parched ground rejoices after a shower, not the saturated morass. That doesn't rejoice. It's got enough water. So riches in their way can be good,
And in the same way, the testimonies of God rejoice their heart. The pleasures purchased by wealth are transient, passing, while those that lie in the path of God's testimonies are forevermore. Verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. Now in verse 31 he says, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. Interesting word there. You see, what the psalmist had got was not a restless and fitful movement. No. It was a firm and constant adhesion to divine principles. I have stuck. The race is not to the swift, but to the steady. The battle is not to the strong, but to the steadfast. The man who runs till he is out of breath for 1 hour and is obliged panting to rest for the next hour will not win the race. Oh no. It reminds of the hare and the tortoise, doesn't it? And so he who is very earnest on set occasions, but who tires and is forgetful of his principles on another occasion, is not the man who will take the crown. Not the man. This is borne out by the idea of the word used here. Now it is the same word as is translated grieve in verse 25. My soul grieveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. And the word translated grieve in verse 25 and stuck in verse 21, coming from the same Hebrew word, means that he had been glued to them. Stuck to them. Just like glue. That's the idea. He had been glued to them. Verse 32. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Run. That's the word. What is it to run? We've seen what it is to walk. Now what is it to run? Well, running is to be distinguished from walking in that it involves active determination and persistent energy. That's running. You can walk steadily and go run nicely, but not running. It's a bit different. A man may walk in simple habit, but he only runs when he wills to run. He has to make up his mind he's going to run, as he doesn't run at all. So you see, it consists of a positive effort. This was the psalmist. He was not satisfied with a kind of obedience to the law of God, which is a sort of regular thing. He cannot be content without having his heart in it and making a life's work of it. And this he expresses by the act of running. What he wants then is a quickened pace, a more rapid progress, a greater alacrity, a firmer constancy, a more resolute obedience. That's what he wants. In other words, he says in another verse, the same idea, I will hasten to keep thy testimonies. Do you know, my dear brothers and sisters, I wonder sometimes if it can be said of us, I want to speak of this now as a body, and not of the members of Nathan Creature, who I feel are very energetic. God forbid that I would say a word about that. But as a body, I sometimes wonder if we are running as a body. Look at the men and women around us. They're running. Oh yes, they're running. But it's the reverse of this sort of running. The very opposite. The very antithesis of it. And I need hardly tell you that there are many servants of the Lord who have a very slow walk, with many a halt. Why, there are some who are creeping on. there is not that active determination, will, and positive effort that we ought to say. Now this is true, you know it's true. Very, very true. What about the psalmist when he said, I will run the way of thy commandments? That sounds like David again, doesn't it? I'm not pressing that point too much, but it does sound like him, you've got to admit. So consider what he has now told us about himself, this man. He loves the word. It was to him a precious jewel. God's testimonies were wonderful. They filled his heart and his mind with light. By them he remembered God's judgments of old and received comfort for the future. And we can all do that. He wanted to be taught this word and made to go in its way. And he's resolved what he's going to do. He will meditate. He will delight. He will hide it in his heart. He will declare it with his lips. He will live only for it. He will rejoice in its way. And finally, he will run in the way of God's commandments. What sort of man is this? What sort of man? We don't know who he was, but we know what he was. That's grand, isn't it? No wonder he's able to say in verse 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings. Now we begin to understand this verse now. Read it by itself and you won't, but read it with its association and you will. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. You see, brothers and sisters, men of the greatest faith have been men of the greatest boldness. The truth is not associated with witness and with effeminacy and with dandyism. It's associated with strength and with power and with courage and with conviction. And such a man as the psalmist and all like him are not intimidated. Such a man as this does not speak to court favour. And yet I suppose the terror of kings and the power under their control can and does make the strongest heart fear and can be an ordinary hindrance to the confession of God's truth. It must be, due to the weakness and frailty of human nature. But faith sustained in the heart by God is able to bring forth a confession of all hazards. Do you want examples? I can give you them. What about Moses before Pharaoh? What about Elijah before Ahab? What about Isaiah before Ahaz? What about Jeremiah before Jehoiakim? What about Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar? What about John before Herod? What about Paul before Nero? And what about Christ before Pilate? Are you and I ready to bear testimony? We should be. We are not likely to be called before kings and princes and rulers for the Son of Man's sake. Not likely at the moment. We don't know, but we're not likely. But we still need God's help, brethren, to stand the wires of praise and scorn. We still need it. And it is very easy to be brought under the fear of men and compromise. And it is not easy to swim against the stream and to utter a contrary voice because of a special conviction. It's not easy. Jesus said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. And the psalmist said, I will not be ashamed. Said words. I will not be ashamed. And Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. May we follow in their train. Now how can we bring this line of thought to a final conclusion? Now I don't think I can do better. And take you with me now to verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The word here, translated open, means to make naked, to uncover, to disclose, to reveal, to take away from the eyes anything
that prevented a clear vision. Take it away, he says. I want to see clearly the wonders of thy word. The psalmist knew there were vast treasures in the word. Don't forget, he only got half his book. But he knew there were vast treasures there. He knew there were marvels which he had not seen. He knew there were mysteries which he wanted to know. And how true this is. The Bible is a wonderland. It not only relates miracles, but is itself a miracle. And we know that God has laid up great store in his word, and like the psalmist, you and I want to pray for wisdom and for guidance, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. What a wonderful country is the land of Scripture. It's yours and it's mine tonight. First, we get the great foundation stones of the Pentateuch. Then comes the plains of Bible history. Next, the lakes and pastures of Hebrew poetry. From these we pass to the towering crags of the prophetic ranges, and they challenge us to put our feet on higher ground. Then comes the historic gap between the two Testaments, and then the Gospels appear with the sublimest life of all, followed by the industry of the Acts, the fertile fields of the epistles and the letters, till we reach the book of Revelation and find ourselves at last in sight of the New Jerusalem. This is your country. This is mine. Open thou thine eyes, Lord, that I may behold its wonder, its beauty, and its abounding fertility. But who shall I meet here? Why, I shall meet Adam and Eve. I shall meet Cain and Abel. I shall meet Enoch and Noah. I shall meet Shem, Ham and Japheth. I shall meet Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I shall meet Joshua, Samuel, Saul, and many prophets. While in the New Testament I shall meet the Lord himself, Peter, Paul, James, John, Silas, and Stephen. And what places shall I visit? I shall visit Eden, Bethel, Egypt, Canaan, Jericho, Jordan, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Shechem, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Athens. What a wide and fertile field this is. And finally, before I close the book, I shall be in touch with a great multitude, redeemed from every nation and tongue and tribe and people, which no man can number. Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold these wondrous things out of thy law. Brethren and sisters, if we follow in their train, you and I at last shall be able to swell the voice of triumph on those everlasting hills. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and glory and honor and power. Here then is this great country. The psalmist knew it when it was only half unfolded. We've got it all mapped out before us in all its glorious beauty. Surely we shall not neglect it now. Let this prayer then, this final prayer of this man of God, be ours tonight. Open thou mine eyes, that I may see wondrous things out of thy law.
Note, stronger oaths than these could lead a man into condemnation. For he didn't know what a day might bring forth. And who springs to mind? Jephthah, nut, pull it out, that gets the man. And so to verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. When affliction is heavy upon a saint, there's only one course of action open to him, and that is prayer. Men can try to alleviate hardship and suffering, but God can do it. He will do it if it is profitable for his children's spiritual well-being. But always to remember, his strength is made perfect in weakness. When his blessings do abound toward us, when we feel happy and rejoicing in spirit, so that is what the word merry means, to rejoice, he says, let him sing psalms. Let these things come into mind that have to do with the things of God. And if we know the psalms, brethren and sisters, and let them run through our minds, how refreshing, how cleansing it can be. I know young ones present tonight, but I think this is very telling in these days of this present age of pop music and songs all based on sex and love, so called, which tend to lead one's mind away from the things of the spirit rather than toward the things of God. Things that are earthly, sensual, devilish, as James had previously said, and ought to be avoided. And then the practice that James advocates in verses 14 and 15, they have been the cause of much debate, both within the Brotherhood and among various commentators, as to what he actually meant by these words. Without doubt, I think, in the early days of the truth, they were, as we know, those among the elders who had the gifts of healing. And these who were able to work these things out literally, to pray over a man, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, that he might be saved, and that he might rise up again, forgiven of his sins. Mark records in the 6th chapter and the 13th verse. Cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. This is the disciples sent forth by Jesus to do this work. They cast out many devils, anointed with oil many that were sick. So this was a practice that was used in those days and healed them. Sickness, of course, seems often in Scripture to be related to sin, And we know it's true in the beginning. Sin and disease were connected. In the beginning, Adam's sin resulted in disease and death, did it not? And the removal of sin will also witness the removal of sickness and death, as we find when we look at the 21st chapter of the Apocalypse. 21 verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And you get the same connection back in the Psalms, if we look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103 verse 3. Who forgiveth? Blessed be Yahweh, O my soul. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Not in all cases, of course. Job's case, which we've already looked at, didn't follow this pattern. But certainly, the man cured by Jesus, as recorded in the 5th chapter of John, the 14th verse, did. For Jesus said, go and sin no more. And Paul, in the 11th chapter of the first letter to Corinthians, you'll remember, we look at this one very often on Sundays, verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Why? What was the cause? And because they ate and drank unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. However, be that as it may, there is also a spiritual application for these verses. In James, we know, which can be carried out quite explicitly and does fit the case even in our day and generation. There are those that are sick in faith, wearied and faint-hearted, but the prayer of the faithful can save the sick and raise them up. And the sins that they have committed in wandering out of the way will be forgiven them, and they can come back into the fold. And so to verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that he may be healed. James is not counselling self-abasement to one another, brethren and sisters. Not that we should tell each other of our own peculiar weaknesses and failings before God, because it doesn't really discern each one of us what our failings are. Our Father knoweth our weakness and our frailty, and he, of course, is judge. No, James is rather thinking of the clashes of opinion in the ecclesia, the difference of understanding and interpretation of the differences, the arguments that he previously spoke about when he told them to be not many masters, not many teachers, the quarrels and the things they got up to gather disciples after them into cliques, to war one against another. These things, he says, they should consider, confess one to another, and sort them out diligently, and pray one for another, so that ye may be healed, and that your understanding may be perfected. that these differences should be reduced to moderate proportions and not enlarged to the disruption of the ecclesia and its peace and tranquility. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not vain repetition. Zeal. Zealous prayer, that's what he's talking about. Hath great power in its effect before the throne of grace. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And who is a righteous man, brothers and sisters? Who is a righteous man? Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." But Jesus was perfect and holy, without spot or blemish. And he has been made for us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. So that, going back to chapter 1, if you remember, if we ask in faith, in singleness of heart, we know that the Father is pleased to hear us for Christ's sake. Don't let us think, brethren and sisters, that we can never attain to this elevated state of righteousness because of the sins which drag us down, which make us feel so wretched at times, as it did the Apostle Paul. James goes on, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. During the course of his life, he shrank from his responsibilities. He ran from Israel in a time of great crisis and hid himself on Mount Horeb. He murmured against his brethren, 'Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I only am left, and they seek my life.'" Paul says in Romans, God's answer to him was, "There were other brethren beside him who had kept the faith." And yet his prayer had availed before the throne of grace. There's no actual record of this prayer that he made earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. But we know of the record at the time of the end of the drought that did ensue from that particular prayer. And so James closes his epistle with a last appeal for solidarity. He had dealt with so many problems besetting the ecclesia. Transcending them all was the need to keep themselves